One of the major yearnings of mankind is to gain God's favor. Well, that is assuming that you have some kind of understanding that there is a God. That's not a certain assumption in the day in which we live. But it should be, because we've all been created in the image of God, and we have conscience. We have a recognition of the beauty of the universe that has been prepared, so we ought to have some kind of acknowledgement of that. But there are many variations in man's understanding of who God is, what he's like, and there's no shortage of faulty views of God as we look historically at the world in which we live as well. But there's also a concern that people have as to how to gain. If you have a recognition that there is a God, how do you gain God's favor? Is there something that we can do? We know that he shows his favor in some ways, different times. Is there something that we can do to gain that favor? That's a good question that we may have. The issue is whether we have a correct understanding of God and of how to please him. So first we need to understand who he is and what he is like, and he's given us his word so that we can understand that. He's been very specific, very intentional about giving us his word in Scripture. So we should have some understanding of that, and yet there are faulty understandings that continue in light of that. But we want to understand what it is that he wants of us, and he has communicated that to a significant degree. We need to distinguish, as far as really the major issues, what is involved in being saved by grace alone and what is involved in pleasing him by obedience. And those are two different things that we have noted as things that need to be distinguished. We may not always recognize why God chose favor on someone. We recognize when we look at Scripture that there are occasions when he particularly blesses, he provides for, he shows a particular manifestation of his blessing. And so we want to consider what exactly is that like. And we assume that he has some criteria by which we can gain favor. We know that he wants us to respond to the provision of salvation through Christ. We also recognize that he wants to have us be obedient to him. But he does delineate in Scripture many of the things that he wants us to recognize as to what pleases him. And he tells us often very specifically what it is that he wants us to do. But his selection of who he is going to bless in what ways is not always clearly delineated in Scripture. And we cannot guarantee that he will bless us with his favor in some specifically desired way. Now, we may have some things in mind that we would like him to do for us, but we can't necessarily say, well, if I just do this, if there was just a formula that I could go through. There is no particular formula. That is just some routinely workable way in which God makes things happen. I remember when I was in seminary reading a book for a project that I was working on that was called God is Not a Vending Machine, So Why Do We Treat Him as if He Is? Because you just put in the right amount of something and then God's going to give you what you want. That just doesn't work that way. But we do see some examples of occasions in Scripture where he does bless in particular ways, as we will see in our text today, where he provides some divine enablement in ways that are above and beyond the norm. And so we want to think about what or why or what is the significance of that. So, to start with, let's think about divine enablement. It may involve some unexplained mystery. There may be things about the way God works that we don't fully understand. And so, looking at the text, we look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. As for these four men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I wish God would have given me a bit more knowledge and wisdom in a lot of different areas, because it would have been really helpful. But he doesn't always just do that. But he did here. And so we want to look at this text and consider what he was doing in this particular situation. We see that God may graciously provide for some people for his purposes. And he may provide great knowledge and skill. And we know that there are many who are known for their knowledge or for their skill. And we may or may not find ourselves in that same position. And we wonder, well, how does he do that, or why does he do it that way? Well, he may do this through natural means, where through genetics somebody has a great giftedness in some particular area. Or he may do it providentially through circumstances. It may involve special training. It may involve some particular experiences. It may include some special interaction with other people who have an impact on their lives, providing some kind of mentorship. So it could be by natural means, could be providentially, it could be supernaturally by the Holy Spirit's special work, as in the craftsmen that worked on the temple and the tabernacle, where they were specially gifted, and the Holy Spirit was working in that capacity in them. Or you think of someone like Samson, who was specially endowed by the Spirit for the task that he had, which was an interesting one indeed. But these men, in the account here, Daniel and his friends, they had a special knowledge and skill in areas of literature and wisdom of knowing how to do things, plus skill that seemed to be above their normal abilities. It's something above and beyond. But it was likely building on their natural ability, because they were recognized as being those who had some ability and skill. That's why they were selected for their particular course of study that they were to go through for the service for the king. And they had some very specific training that they were going through. And so the Lord seems to have chosen them and then enhanced them, their skill that they had in terms of what they had been endowed with naturally. So that puts these guys in a particular position where they have this training that they're going through. And they could have said, well, if God wants us to do well, then he'll just make us do well and we can just sort of kick back and relax. I don't think that was an option. I think they had to actually work at learning the things that were put before them. And so we kind of find ourselves in the same situation. Wherever it is that God puts us, that he is working to bring us to the place of being better equipped to serve him in some capacity, we have work to do. We have to follow through with it. Even though we may have some skill in some area, he can build on that. He can utilize it. And so there's some encouragement that we ought to take in that regard. So we're expected to do our best with whatever resources that we have, and then allow God to use that for his purposes, because he expects us to do our part, as was the case with these young men as well. So he may enhance that investment that he has put in them for the particular task that he has in mind. We all have certain gifts and talents. We're all different. Some are more skilled in some areas than others, but the Lord doesn't expect us to just sit on those things, like the parable of the talents. You are to invest, to use those. We're not to hide our talents in the ground, but to invest them. And so this was the expectation for these guys as well. And he may provide special understanding supernaturally. They all had a special enhancement of knowledge and skill in literature and wisdom. This was a curriculum that had been prepared by the king, But I suspect there's also an element in which it was prepared by God because he knew what he wanted them to ultimately do. And so they knew the language. They knew the ways of the land. When you study a language, you learn the nuances of that language in a particular area. Anyone who has gone to the trouble of learning another language recognize that you have to not just know the words, but you have to know how those words are used in context in different areas. Because obviously context makes a difference, and you see that particularly when you're learning another language. So that's another element that we need to recognize. And so they went to that process of learning those things so that they could be comfortable with the culture in terms of understanding it and knowing how to deal. So they wouldn't be intimidated in this new land that they found themselves in order to be the most useful instruments for God's purposes. Daniel also was specifically equipped for the understanding of visions and dreams, and not many have this ability. I don't know that there are a huge number of people, although I think there are some charlatans out there who will tell you they can interpret your dream for you, but you better beware. This was a supernatural gifting. We know that Joseph had this ability by God's special enablement in the book of Genesis, and Daniel did as well. It's interesting that with these two individuals who are most noted for their interpretation of dreams, that these took place in foreign nations. It wasn't in Israel. And I wonder if that has some significance of the fact that they those were nations that they didn't have the word and they may not have had that basic understanding, but then God worked with them in a very special way through dreams where he was still speaking to them. And so that was a very unique situation. I think you're not supposed to use very and unique at the same time, but I did just for emphasis. So I think there was this is interesting that God would use the matter of dreams, particularly in these foreign contexts. Next thing to note is God does not need to give us a reason for his actions. He often does, but he doesn't have to. He's not required to do that. But you can be sure he has a good reason because he does things in a reasoned way. He's not obligated to tell us anything, but he has revealed himself to us in many ways through natural revelation, through special revelation, through Scripture, through his Son, and so we ought to recognize that. But he doesn't always tell us everything. There are some things that are just not known by us. We often wish we knew more than we do. And sometimes we miss things that he is trying to communicate to us that we just aren't paying close enough attention, or we aren't looking for it, or it's just pure negligence on our part when God is moving in the world around us, and we may miss it. We may need to watch more carefully and see how he is involved in the working of things. Now, sometimes if we are paying attention, we can look in the aftermath of a historical event and see how God has worked, and that's, I think, a helpful thing it's probably a good process to go through. And when you see things happen, you think, okay, how was God working here? What did I miss in the process, or what should I have been paying attention to? So we need to be actively looking for how God may be working in different ways, seeing his hand working providentially and other supernatural ways even. His rationale is often recognized in history eventually, as we're pointing out. And we see that in our own personal experience. I've seen it in mine many times where I've seen things happen, and then I look back and say, well, God was working things in a particular direction in order so that things would come to pass. I didn't see it initially, but when I look back, I can see it. And we can sometimes see that in our nation, in the way that things have transpired, in world matters, world details. You think about all the kinds of things that take place and things that don't happen the way we think they ought to happen. And then in due time, we look back and say, oh, I see why that happened the way it did, because God was working something in a particular way, and we ought to be encouraged by that. So that when we are frustrated by events that take place, we can realize God is probably directing things in a way that we hadn't thought of. He certainly has that prerogative and certainly has the wherewithal to do that. So in spite of, when we look back at our own nation, it's in spite of the shortcomings and the failings of those who were part of the founding of our nation, yet they had some strong convictions for doing things according to the Lord's thinking and with that worldview. You think about the greatest missionary movements and the major revivals that have taken place. Many of those have taken place through our nation. And many of us may be thinking we're probably due for another revival or more. And whether that'll happen is yet to be determined. And we know that in one sense it will happen, because it'll happen to the Jews in the millennium for sure. That's we can count on that. But we can also be sure that God is still at work in us, in the church, and in whatever nation there are people in, because he is still in the business of orchestrating things according to his purposes. So we should take heart in spite of the circumstances that we see around us that may not be going the way we think. And then we want to recognize that proper training may bring significant progress. And the way God trains may not always be the way that we think it ought to go. Looking at verses 18 and 19, it says, "Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs, or chiefs of the officers, depending which way we want to translate that, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king." So, this is the culmination of their training period, where they then are brought before the king. And so what we see here is there's an element of accountability. How had they done? Had they been effective? Had they lived up to the expectations that there were for them? And so we see there's an element of accountability here, and we want to recognize accountability is a normal part of life. It's just how things are. You have to live up to certain expectations in various contexts. And this training was for a defined purpose. The king had a curriculum in mind that would be useful for him. He wanted well-trained and useful officers for his service. He wanted to utilize some of the best of the lands that he had reached out to, and did not want to squander the wisdom and knowledge of those individuals, but wanted to build on it. And, of course, the Lord is doing the same thing. He is using this curriculum that the king had prepared to prepare these young people for what he had in mind for them to do. So that's an interesting thought, because sometimes in the, if you want to call it, secular culture around us, there are training aspects that are provided that we may gain from if we're looking in the right way, and if we come at them with a biblical worldview, that can be useful, and that can be part of what God is using to build us to be what he wants us to be. So when we find ourselves in circumstances that we may not like, look at it from the perspective of, is there something here that I can learn from, that I can gain some benefit for the cause of Christ, in spite of it not being what I would think ought to be the case? Because God has something bigger in mind that went well beyond the kingdom of Babylon. And in reality, while Nebuchadnezzar was sort of viewed as the big fish of the day, he was really a very small fish in God's big pond. And that needed to have some perspective there. And we need to keep that in mind because we look at our own context, our own nation, and we see who the leaders are, and we may think of them as being the big fish, but they're not. They're actually very small in the larger scheme of things. So the Lord also planned the outcome for his purposes here for these young people who were strategically selected for this task, and then they were specifically trained for not just what the king wanted, but for what God wanted, because he was going to be putting them in place to, if you want to call it, infiltrate this environment. So they were going to be useful instruments for God's purposes in this kingdom. And we need more of those who are instruments for good in whatever country context that you want to think about. So as we think about our own nation, and we think about, well, God seems to have put the previous administration into place as an instrument to accomplish his will, but we have to recognize it's probably also the case that God put the present administration in place to accomplish his will. It may not be what we would have thought, but I assume that there is good reason for it, and we need to make the best of it. That's what we need to do. That's what Daniel and his friends had to do. They were in a situation where they would not have preferred to be there, I am sure. And yet they had to deal with where they found themselves, what they were up against, and they had to continue to serve the Lord and work through the challenges that are there. We are in that comparable situation. And we have to assume that the Lord knows what is happening, which he does, and that he is going to work through it to accomplish his will, and he may use us in that process as well. Are we prepared to work for him? Are we utilizing the resources, the provisions, the trainings, whatever it is in our background, to be effective instruments for the accomplishment of his will in this present context as well? So we need a proper perspective, a proper understanding of what we're dealing with, and we need willing hearts to serve. We can't just hide and cower. We have to continue to press on. In this case, the training was also measurable and it was evaluated. There was a clear goal and a standard in mind. There was somewhat of a human product, if you will, of what was wanted to come out the other end of this training process. And there were others that would be compared to these particular individuals that are in the spotlight here. But there was also a standard for what had been done in the past. So there was an expectation. And the king knew what he wanted, and he could evaluate accordingly to what he had in his mind and what he had seen take place in the past. And he had the at least human power and authority to determine the outcomes, although it was still limited. And we may wonder if there is any remaining authority in our nation when it comes to the voters in the USA to determine outcomes. We want to work to ensure that that will continue to be the case, but that's part of the challenge. But we have to think about, okay, where does ultimate authority come from? Well, our nation was established so that the authority would come from the people. It was, you know, of the people, by the people, for the people. And some of that is being lost in the midst of political movements in other directions. So we, in practical terms, want to be advised of that and work to maintain the provision that we have, but also to trust in the Lord, who is the ultimate authority, and to recognize our responsibilities under him in that regard. So there should be accountability in every area and there should be accountability of our leaders to the provisions of the Constitution and to the provisions of the Republic and to the people. And when that's not the case, we have an expectation, responsibility to follow up on that. But there's accountability all around, and we are accountable for our responses as people. And we want to keep that in mind as well, because we're accountable before the Lord, which is bigger than whatever political accountability we may have. Then looking at verse 20 of Daniel chapter 1, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. So you notice the use of all there. All matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, and they were better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of his realm. Now, that's kind of strongly stated and broadly stated. What do we want to notice from this? Well, success is based on many factors. These men are recognized as having been successful in coming through their training process and being noted as being better than the others around them. And there's some things to note here. The four young men had responsibility to train diligently. As we've already pointed out, they were expected to use their God-given abilities that they had, and then God could build on that to whatever degree he wished. They were expected to do what was necessary in terms of the work that they had to give of themselves. And likewise, we need to do the same with whatever the Lord has given us. We need to use those abilities wisely. And the Lord built on the resources that he selected. He uses materials and the personnel that he selects. And we recognize the Lord can make something out of nothing. He did when he created the universe. He made something out of nothing. But he usually builds on what he has already put in place. When it came to filling the earth and with the multiplication of the various species of animals, there were a more limited number initially, and then he expanded those over time through the various genetic means. So he can build on what he puts in place. And so we ought to recognize our part in that as well. We want to be working with him toward what he wants to accomplish, not working against him. And then the result was noticeable superiority to the others. It was obvious. It was recognizable. It was noted very specifically. So when the Lord wants to utilize our best contribution, he can make something of it, even more than what we might expect if he wishes to do so, which he did with these young people. I don't think it was just that they were just so smart and they excelled, because it was obvious in the previous text that the Lord had brought that to pass. So these four exceeded all expectations, their own expectations, as well as the king's expectations, and probably all those around them as well. Now, we would like to think that that could happen for us, that we would just automatically be 10 times better than anybody else. I mean, you may dream about that, but that's not usually going to be the case. There's no guarantee that God will multiply our abilities tenfold, but he could, if you wish to. And the tenfold reference here is probably a hyperbolic idiom emphasizing, you know, that this was significantly more. I don't know that it was a mathematical formula. I kind of doubt that that was the case, but you kind of get the picture. But this should be an incentive for us to do our best so that the Lord has those resources that he can work through. But we also know that if the Lord can speak through a donkey, he can speak through any of us. He can accomplish his will, but he also has an expectation that those that he puts in place, he expects to do something. You think about Moses. What was his training? I mean, he had 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then he had 40 years to take the children of Israel through the wilderness, out of Egypt, and the Lord had worked with him and trained him, and so he had some skill and some background. You think of the Apostle Paul and what his training was and how the Lord utilized him. So they had some resources, and the Lord then utilized those, took advantage of what was there and built on it according to his plans and his purpose. And there's usually an element of submission on the part of those that the Lord puts into service as well. And so we would want to be those who are in the service of the Lord so that we can be successful instruments for the accomplishment of his will. And then, of course, you could ask the question, well, what exactly is success? Well, it depends on probably the context, depends on what standard you're looking at. But it's in each of these cases, it's probably something more than just average. I mean, if you think about your own experience, sometimes you're glad to just come out as average. If you can just make that, you're doing well. But yet the Lord expects us, and many of the cases where things are delineated in Scripture, it talks about something above average, and that was certainly the case with these young people. And it may be some encouragement, some incentive for us to do our best to not just make do, but to excel. And then the last element that we want to look at here, notable capability may have long-lasting implications. The Lord can use those kinds of things. Again, we're going to look at verse 20, look at some other elements of it, and then verse 21. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So what were the areas of expertise for these individuals? Well, they were knowledgeable in every area of questioning. It doesn't tell us all what those kinds of things were, but it was sufficient. The fact that Daniel called these other officials that were compared to magicians and astrologers has raised questions about whether these four Hebrew young people practiced occultic arts. Was that the case? The word translated magicians is could also be astrological diviners, and the other word there could be like enchanters or conjurers. Those would be generally associated with occultic kinds of things. But the thought here is, if they had refused to eat non-kosher food because of their religious convictions, they probably would not have participated in divination and magic, because the law of Moses was very clear and expressly forbidding that, Deuteronomy 18:10-12. But it doesn't preclude that they knew about them, that they had an understanding of these things. And likely they also would have excelled in being able to offer wise advice to the king. But it probably would entail having some knowledge of these things. They probably would have had some training in them. We also have knowledge about many kinds of secular things, including like evolution. I mean, in your training, you probably have learned something about that. Probably a good idea to know what that theory involves. But we don't have to believe it, and we don't have to practice the significance or implications of it. So there are probably many other areas that we could think about as well. They also had superior understanding above the magicians and the diviners. Daniel also received insight into the future from the Lord. Verse 17 says, "And Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams, so that he would have had better knowledge of the future than the Chaldean astrologers would have. And the text of chapters 2, 4, 5, and 7 through 12 would certainly validate that claim because he showed that he did have particular revelation from the Lord in regard to these matters that would have been outside or above and beyond what the Chaldean diviners would have had. And in any of these passages, nothing there indicates that he would have had any particular usage of pagan divining or anything of that, but rather it was straightforward prophetic divine revelation from the Lord, but not from some sort of demonic kind of source. And some of it was in answer to direct prayer. So then the next thing we want to note here is, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Verse 21, how long did they serve in this capacity? Natural question to want to think about in light of what was noted with regard to Daniel here. Well, we don't have much information on the three friends. They were part of the picture early on, but not so much later. They're not the main emphasis of the book, but they're part of the equation, and they're noted, and they have some impact. They're really referenced only in the first three chapters of Daniel. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, just using their Hebrew names. And then in chapter 2, verse 49, it says, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. They were also later promoted in their positions in the kingdom of Babylon after the fiery furnace incident. In chapter 3, verse 30, it says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. But there's no indication of how long they served or what their specific area of service was. The emphasis seemed to be more on their determination to be true to the Lord, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what kind of pressure was put on them from the outside. And then we do know that Daniel served at least 65 years. While it's interesting, I was just talking to Wayne earlier, and he has worked for 65 years. And Daniel might have actually beat you just a little bit. I think it was 67 if you add it up specifically, depending on what part of the year. But the thought occurred to me, I wonder if he was ever given a plaque that said, Daniel has faithfully served 65 years. I don't know if Wayne got one of those, but I didn't get one yet. Too bad. But that's a good while. You can ask Wayne how he feels after having worked for 65 years. There may have been others of you who have done the same or more. But we have an indication that Daniel excelled both quantitatively as well as qualitatively. He had a very committed experience in all of these years, but also for a very long time. And there were many kings that Daniel served under, and they recognized his divinely bestowed talents were above and beyond others around him. That's why he was kept in service in that way. And he served under many different rulers over those years, and many of them are not mentioned. Several are, but many are not mentioned in Daniel. When you go back and look through the different lineage of those who served as kings in this area, there's reference to the first year of Cyrus as the king of Babylon. That would have been 538 BC, and this was the year that Cyrus issued his decree permitting the Jews to return back to their land from the exile. Ezra 1:1 talks about that. And the first return took place in 537 B.C. So Daniel's ministry as a government official spanned approximately 65 years of his formal service. Daniel 10:1 declares that Daniel continued to receive revelations from the Lord even after his career as a government official ended, because in that passage it talks about in the third year of Cyrus, he received a revelation. Now, some concluding observations. Historically, two dates bracket the first chapter. First is the captivity, his being taken into captivity, and then his, if you want to call it, formal retirement in 538 B.C., so 605 and 538 B.C. That covers a fairly significant period of time, virtually the whole time frame, because he lived longer than that. He would have been alive during the whole period of the captivity of Israel. In terms of content, this chapter focuses on the key to Daniel's remarkable career. It tells something about him, his commitment to the Lord, and in addition, his friends with him as well. But he purposed to remain faithful to God, even in what would seem to be a relatively minor matter of just, you know, the area of the food that they were given. But God blessed him for that commitment, and he gave this already gifted and diligent young man additional talents and opportunities with which he would be able to serve him. And of course, this chapter introduces the rest of the book, and because the rest of the book contains many amazing revelations, one might question that validity if we hadn't been given this background of introduction to the prophet himself to see how the Lord was already working with him and his level of commitment at the outset. And then Daniel and his three friends became models of how the Jews were to remain faithful and while they were under this Gentile dominion, and often, at least some specific times, with a significant amount of pressure put on them. And so it becomes somewhat of a model for us to consider as we face hostile environments, as we find ourselves in a situation where we are under pressure to conform to circumstances that go against our convictions. And there are many of those that we're having to deal with today and that will likely intensify. And that may be part of what the Lord is wanting to accomplish, to strengthen us, to strengthen our resolve, to help us to be a part of a church that is committed to Him to pursue no matter what kind of pressure and circumstances there are. And so we'll have to be on our toes, just like Daniel and his friends had to be through the circumstances that they are going to be dealing with. We've had, in the last few weeks, many drastic changes in policy and direction in so many areas. And one of those matters is climate change. And I want to suggest there's another form of climate change that's far more serious than what is being dealt with from the current administration. The present climate change is a serious cooling toward the things of God and the general rejection of biblical truth. And I think that's a much bigger concern. So if you want to talk about climate change, that's the climate change we ought to be concerned about. But there is something we can do about that. The other, I'm not so sure that there's a whole lot that can be dealt with. But this one we can, and it's a matter of being committed to the truth and following through with that, to take God at His word and to share His provision of faith alone in Christ alone, and to enjoy God's favor will involve pursuing Him and His word in spite of whatever pressure and challenges that are there. And so we want to continue to seek the Lord and pursue Him and His word and His truth.